Good morning, everyone. Need to pull this up a little bit. So this morning, I'll be reading from, and we'll be considering the second letter of Peter. And before I start, just kind of as some introductory points here, I want to really quickly discuss how should we read the letters that we find in the New Testament. This is going to sound mind-blowing, but we should read them as letters. In other words, I really commend you all to please read the whole letter from the first line to the last line, because chapters and divisions, they're very helpful for us, but the original was a letter, and it was a letter written by Peter, and it was actually written to the exiles in dispersion that were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we know this because in the third, what we consider the third chapter of 2 Peter, he says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. And in the first letter, he tells us who he's writing to. So it's important as we read letters that we're looking for cues. The letters give a message. They're trying to convey something to the reader. And these letters are not just written to these exiles in dispersion. And if we think about the context of Peter's life at this moment, Nero is emperor. And Nero doesn't like Christians a lot. And he is persecuting them. So you can imagine that perhaps some of these folks that were in dispersion were perhaps from the original church in Rome. And they left town because of the threat of Nero's persecution. And Peter himself in this letter knows that his time was coming soon because Peter loses, along with Paul, they both lose their lives in the persecution that Nero conducted in about 63 AD. I think I got that one about right. When I use dates, I might stare off at Kyle, and I'm hoping that he gives me a, yeah, you got that date right. That's the benefit of having a historian sitting in the crowd. Of course, I won't know what to do if he goes, right? So, again, Peter wrote this letter, and he's reminding them, and he reminds us. Here, let me read real quick in 2 Peter, verse 12 of chapter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, which we'll get to, though you know you have them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So, this is Peter in the closing moments of his life, writing to his fellow believers who knows that they have a common standing in Jesus Christ, an equal faith in Jesus Christ, not because of how good any particular person was, because it's achieved by the righteousness of God in Christ. And if we consider Peter, who in the Gospels is, you know, Mr. Brash, Mr., you know, oh yeah, you're taking Jesus to jail, whips out a sword, cutting ears off, jumping in water. I mean, he's kind of impulsive. But yet through all of that, even after he told Jesus, right, that, oh no, I'll never deny you, he ended up denying him. So you can imagine Peter at the closing of his life looking back at all those self-made gung-ho moments and realizing, I can't take any credit for who I am in Jesus Christ. All credit goes to God. So if you could please stand as I read from 2 Peter, beginning with verse 1 and through 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth, meditation of each and every heart here be acceptable in your sight, O Rock, our strength and Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So we see Peter writing to these fellow Christians whom he knew, second letter that he's written to them, and he's telling them, and he's trying to encourage them, that God's given them an incredible gift. Okay? Verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. If God is granting, God is giving. God is gifting this, right? It doesn't say, you know, his divine power has made sure that because you earned it. This was granted. This is a gift of God. And not only does God grant us everything pertaining to life and godliness for the now, but then God is also granting us, in verse 4, his precious and very great promises. So think about this. God, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives the believer a gift for now and a gift for later. He grants us everything that we need to live a life that is full, that live a life that is pleasing to him in this life right now, with a very great promise that's of what's coming, his kingdom. And it's not, and I know I make this point almost every single time I'm up here, but I'm going to continue to make it. The promise of God is not an eternal existence outside of a body in heaven. We are short-sighted when we think that that is what God has granted us through Christ Jesus. The promise is the resurrection, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, a new body, living a life as God intended it from the very beginning. A life that's no longer hit by sin, hit by disease, hit by disabilities, hit by our houses breaking down, hit by who knows how many number of things. I mean, think about it. You know, here we are in the year 2017, and we still haven't figured out how to build a building that won't eventually fall apart. Isn't that amazing, right? Mankind, in all their efforts, still can't produce something that doesn't eventually deteriorate or break. Now, some people would say, oh, styrofoam's pretty bad. And I know that someone over here was building things out of styrofoam. So that's, you know, but you know what? Still, styrofoam is fragile. It can be crushed. I would not want to live in a house made of styrofoam, especially in a high wind. And so all of this is, in a sense, the earnest, right? So it's the promise of an inheritance that's coming. And so God has granted us these things. And it's for a purpose. It's in order for us to become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this can be a little bit confusing because sometimes we think, does this mean God wants us to become little gods? No, it's not that. To partake in something is to share in something. God is sharing with us His Spirit. God is sharing with us His holiness. I mean, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, the rules concerning holiness and cleanliness all had kind of an effect of the things that came in contact with the holy became holy. The things that came in contact with unclean became unclean. Okay? So when you're going back, if you ever read in the Old Testament, if you're reading in the first five books, and once the law is given in Numbers and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, you see this principle that the things that come in contact with God are declared holy. That's why in the holies, the ark was holy, the utensils were holy, all these things were sacred. Why? Because they were special? No. Because they came in contact with God. For the Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of God. Okay? I mean, think about Moses when he went up the mountain. And when he came back down, his face radiated with God's holiness. And the people were like, oh, cover up. We can't, you know. So he would run around with a veil on his face till that wore off. Why? Because as he came in contact with the unclean himself, everything around, all that wore off. Because these bodies were not meant to sustain holiness in the sense that our future promised bodies will. And so holiness originates with God. Anything that comes in contact with God becomes holy. And that's why in the New Testament, we see believers are urged to be holy, to live a life of holiness. Because we have God's Holy Spirit in us. And that is what allows us to say that we've escaped the corruption, okay, of the sinful desires of this world. Let's not be shy about this. Sin is awful. Sin corrupts. This is a really great word, corrupt. Sin in our lives corrupts us. Sin in our lives corrupts our relationships. Sin in our lives corrupt our work, corrupt everything we touch, unless we are pursuing holiness. But that is what we lack. We greatly lack in the American church today any thought and pursuit of holiness. We really do. And we allow all sorts of things to come in contact with us that corrupt us. But yet God says, I've given you a gift. I've given you a gift to use. And that's what we see in verse 5. Why Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement. And he goes into this list. I'm going to call this that God gave us, in a sense, a Christian toolkit. Okay? I know at work, sometimes when I'm talking about leadership or you hear a seminar about anything, right? They'll say, oh, here's another thing to put in your toolkit. Right? Everybody likes that illustration, right? And so this list, let's not confuse this list with things we need to do in order to earn something, okay? This is a toolkit that God has given us, and He expects us to use. I mean, think about this. How many of you have given a gift to someone you loved? They smiled, they said, thank you very much, and then they didn't use it. How did you feel? Did you think they really appreciated your gift? They didn't use it, not once. Put it in the back of a closet or something. How many times have we done that to somebody else, right? God's given us a gift. It's due time that we take it out of that closet. It's due time that we start to use the gift God has given us. And so I'm going to go through this toolkit, and notice it's a building toolkit, right? It's supplement. It's start here, supplement with this. And as I go along, you'll see, first it's faith, okay? Faith is foundational. The Christian life is about faith. But faith is not wishing. It's not pie in the sky, okay? The Bible itself, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, defines for us faith. Now, faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When we come and when we've entered into a relationship with Christ, I was telling someone the other day, it's kind of hard to describe that you know, right? I mean, the reality of it is, if you were to die tonight, would you absolutely know for certain that you would be entering the kingdom? That's a question that we need to be able to answer. Yes, I do. The follow-up to that question is, suppose God says, why should I let you in? Well, what's your answer? We have to know that we know. And it's hard to describe it, but in my life, when Christ came into my life, I knew. There was a change. There was no going back. The world shifted. Everything changed. I could no longer be who I was, even though I still slide, even though I still do, I still think, I still have some of my old habits, but Christ has made me a new creation, just like he's made all of you who have trusted in him a new creation. So faith is foundational. That's why we start there. We start with faith. And what happens? That faith ends up becoming supplemented with virtue. Virtue is a fun word. We don't talk about it much nowadays, but the idea is of moral excellence, moral character. And I really want to kind of think about, because I was having a conversation with Rick, and he said, well, could there be negative virtues, right? So we kind of think about positive virtues, things like courage, right? But what would be a negative virtue? Well, like selfishness maybe, right? And so if we think about the virtues of the world, the virtues, we kind of have two lists. We have a choice. Either we can pursue the virtues that are godly. The virtues, like, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, where Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. There's that word, holy. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We can go with that list. Or we could go with the world's list, right? Power, influence, wealth. Perhaps wealth is a virtue. You know, I mean, we have all sorts of sayings that, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins. What's interesting is when we consider virtues, they're either going to be self-centered, focused on self, or other-centered, focused on others. Right? The person who's considered courageous, right, puts their life on the line for others, right? The person who's considered cowardly puts others' lives on the line for their own. And so, in a sense, virtue, we need to have a moral excellence that shines through, that says, you know what? I don't really want to lie as much as I used to. I don't want to criticize people like I used to. I don't want to harbor these feelings towards others. I don't want to look at a person in need and go, you know, I only got $5 and I need that for my Slurpee or my Slurpee. There's no 7-Elevens around here. Why do I use Slurpee? My Starbucks, okay? You know, we need to allow God's virtues that, because he's given these to us, okay? This is all part of the toolkit. And we need to have moral qualities that promote human flourishing. We need to be caring about others. Their welfare needs to be before our own. If we want to see kind of how the two different lists of, or the two positions of virtues maybe play out, let me read from Galatians 5, beginning with verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. And then he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is central about that list of behavior is it's all about self. Self-pleasure, self-indulgence, self-promotion. Okay? But then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So how awesome is that? That when we are focused on others, all of those things there are focused on others. Okay? And it should bring us a joy. And so virtue, pursuing moral excellence that is focused on promoting human flourishing. Now, to that we should be adding knowledge. And knowledge has to do with knowledge of God and knowledge of self. You got to know who God is. And God is incredible. God is awesome. God is holy. God is just. God is merciful. And what about ourselves? Romans 3 tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are a broken people in need of redemption, in need of healing. That's why the Bible, when the Bible talks about being saved, it talks about you've been saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. It's an ongoing struggle. The Christian life is a struggle. Something that I've discovered is that, you know what? Once I understand who God is, and the more I understand who God is, the smaller I am, and the more corrupt I sometimes see myself. And yet, I know that I must strive on, because He's given me a gift, qualities in order to be able to pursue an abundant life and pursue godliness. And so because of that, knowing who I am, I need to exercise some self-control. That's why you supplement knowledge with self-control. You know all these things. I mean, the scriptures are chock full of wisdom and knowledge for us. And you take that knowledge, you need to do something with it. And so we demonstrate some self-control. But because we don't ever get it perfectly right, we need to be steadfast. Okay? We can't just give up the first time we trip. Because guess what? You're going to trip. And in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, we see Paul writing that, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, right? This is what I was just talking about. Paul, understanding, I haven't really obtained a fullness of Christ. I'm not perfect yet. But I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. An amazing thought. Press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. There's that steadfastness, holding on to what we've obtained, pressing on. The Christian life is in some respects an upward struggle. We are climbing the mighty mountain of God, but we're not alone. Jesus is there. And in many cases, Jesus is carrying the whole load of us. But upward we go, and we should not grow faint. It is hard, but we should not grow faint, because God has given us, again, everything we need for this life and in order to pursue godliness in this life, and in other words, live a life pleasing. But he's promised us his very precious and great promises. And so, to this steadfastness, then, we're walking in the Spirit. When we're really digging in, we're walking in the Spirit, and that's godliness. Living a life that's pleasing to God. Okay, and so we press on, and so we're struggling, we have our moments, we fall, we get up, we keep going, we know God has already given us this. He's granted these things to us. I am using my toolkit. And to that, you know, and we come to church, and we hang out with each other, and so we should have brotherly affection. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, prayed for our unity. And he tells us that the world will know that we're his disciples when we love one another. I'm sorry, but there's no room for Christian, I don't really like that person. We have to love one another. I know we can be annoying to each other. It's true. It's true. I mean, you know, I know I annoy a lot of people. But you got to love me, right? You got, it's like the little dinosaur, you know, love the baby, right? I don't know if anybody, you know, who remembers that show, right? And so we got to love each other because God desires this. And this is the only way that we're going to demonstrate to the world that Jesus is Lord. We can talk about it all we want, but when we do not love each other, when we show critical spirits towards each other, when we harbor things against each other, guess what? The world looks at us and goes, yeah, born again, yeah, whatever, you're just like me, and you're a hypocrite. How many times has that been laid against us, our hypocritical nature? Well, the truth is, we're all hypocrites, and we all need Jesus. And so, to brotherly affection then comes love. And now, this might seem like, wait a minute, isn't this like doubling up? Well, no, there's a difference. Because here, love is love to others. Love of neighbor. Love of enemy. Jesus, both in Luke, in the Gospels, like for instance, in Luke 6:27 and in Matthew 5:44, he tells us, you know, not only love your enemy, but pray for them. Okay? And I mean, when we're talking enemy, enemy's an enemy. I mean, there's no putting this softball. It's not like, oh, yeah, well, maybe my enemy is really like that cousin I don't like, right? No, it's someone who is dramatically opposed to you. We're supposed to love our enemies and pray for them. And so if we do these things, if we're using our toolkit, we get to verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So this isn't like a one-time deal. It's not like you walk through and go, okay, check faith, check virtue, check, and then I'm done. Guess what? Go back, start all over, and keep going. Because, again, it's an upward climb. There's the baby. Love the baby. An upward climb. And it needs to be increasing. If these qualities are yours, notice the possessive, okay? It's not if these qualities are practiced by you. It's not if you demonstrate these qualities. It's if these qualities are yours. This is going back to verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things. So that's why Peter now says, if these qualities are yours. These qualities aren't learned. They're given to us. It's tied to verse 3. God's granted us everything needed in order that we might not, that we won't be ineffective or unfruitful. And that was the title of the sermon. The title of the sermon was, don't be ineffective or unfruitful. Because God's given you these things. And I thought, how do I put this in an illustration? Well, acting on verses 5 through 7, using your toolkit, exercising these qualities, leads to an increase, shows that we take God serious, we believe His promises, we believe His word. It helps us to develop new habits, and it shows that we're the genuine article. So imagine that I claim to be the world's best mechanic. Okay? I am the world's best mechanic. You bring me anything, I can fix it. Your car, your RV, your computer. That's how great I am. I supersede all mechanics ever. So you come and you bring me your car. And so I'm talking up, oh yeah, no problem, I'm going to fix this. And you look around and you notice that every single tool in my shed is still in the box. I'm the world's best mechanic, and I've got the best tools to prove it. Okay? And the few that are open don't have a single scratch on them or a lick of dirt on them. What evidence is there that I'm the world's best mechanic? There's none. There's no evidence that I'm the world's best mechanic. Maybe the world's biggest liar, right? I mean, you wouldn't trust a mechanic whose tools look like they're unused. You pull up to the shop, and they're like, yeah, we've been in business 10 years. And you look around, you go, there's not a single spot of oil. What do you guys do? Oh, we just look at the cars, and we tell them, you're going to start. And sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Right? You'd be like, this is ridiculous. How ridiculous is it for Christians then to have these gifts from God and we don't use them? Are we Christian? Are we the genuine article? Notice what it says in verse 9 of 2 Peter. For whoever lacks these qualities, right? So this person does not have, okay? They lack the qualities. What qualities? The ones that I read in verses 5 through 7. Is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This reminds me of James chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Same principle. When I go to the barber shop and I get my hair cut, right? Sometimes people think it's kind of, I'm looking kind of bushy. Well, the moment I dread the most is when they whip out the mirror. So how's it look? They show me the sides. I'm like, okay, it's off my ears. That's great. And then, whoop, they swing around to the back, and I realize there's a hole in my ozone layer up here. Okay? I definitely love to forget that fact, right? But the truth is I can't, right? So it would be like me saying, oh, no, I've got a beautiful full head of hair. Not a single spot is missing. Nope, exactly like I want it, you know. Right? That's kind of the idea. I mean, you know, again, to have trusted in Jesus Christ and then not even make an effort to kind of have a defeatist attitude or to have an attitude of just being just kind of content that, yeah, you know, I prayed the prayer and I got baptized and, yeah, you know, I go to church, yeah, whatever, you know, it's there. Right? You're missing the big picture. You know, if you're simply satisfied with your first experience with God, then we got a problem. Right? I mean, Jerry is going to be teaching Experiencing God. That book, that series is awesome because it works on these principles. The point is, God's always at work. God is always at work. And so we should not be just satisfied with our first experience with God. We should be desiring to have an experience with God over and over and over and over again. We should not have been like we went up the mountain, come down, went, woo, that was great. Don't need to do that again. See you in, I don't know, however long I live. I mean, seriously? I mean, you know, God acts in sometimes just amazing ways. Other times, it's very subtle. But the truth is, God is always at work. And so, if we have no desire to have that experience with God, I mean, a genuine experience with God. I'm not talking about, you know, my hair stood up on end and I got the woo, you know. Okay, that, well, sometimes that happens. But that's not an experience with God. That's sometimes indigestion. I mean, an experience with God is one where the presence of God overwhelms you. We should be desiring this. We should be seeking this. And there are moments in life that you can look back and go, there was God. And those are the moments that should be your anchor for the moments when you're going, where is God? Guess what? He's there. You're just not looking at him. So we need to make sure that we're always, in a sense, checking ourselves. And that's what it means with verse 10, right? So Peter's laid out this beautiful argument. God's given you this amazing gift, a gift for the now, a gift for the future. You need to be using your gift in order to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith, okay? And then he says, look, if you aren't able to do these things, you need to check in with God because you're kind of blind, right? To be blind means you can't see, right? I mean, you have a problem. There is a problem with your faith. And so then he finally gets to verse 10, and he says, okay, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So verse 10 is reminding us exactly what I said. Confirm it. Confirm that you're the genuine article. Confirm that you are standing in Christ, that you're standing on the promises of God and not standing on your own. You know, I used to say when I was maybe a year into my faith, I was so amazed by God. I was so amazed by his mercy of me because I knew who I was that I used to tell people, man, I'm just glad if I could just stand right on the inside of the gate, I would be happy. I don't really need to have a dwelling. I don't need to go far in there. I just want to be happy right at the inside of the gate. And you know what? That's wrong. Because that's mediocre. That's it. All I want to do is just, I'm in, and that's it. Do I not want to go towards the center where the tree of life is and partake of the fruit, the 12 different fruits that come every month? I just want to hang out at the gate. I mean, that's like going to Disney World and getting off the monorail and going, whoo, I'm at Disney. All right, let's go home. I mean, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. I mean, if we wouldn't do that in this life, why are we doing it for things of eternal significance? Jesus in John 10 tells us that the thief comes to kill, destroy, and steal, but he came that we might have an abundant life. And so that abundant life not only is an abundant life now, but an abundant life that we can't even really fully imagine in the kingdom come. And so what's it mean to confirm? So I want you to play along with this. All right, I want you to think of your dream destination. And while you do that, I'm going to take a drink of water. Okay, everybody got their dream destination in their mind? Okay. I mean, now if any of you, you know, held back, you know, you can go anywhere in the globe, dream destination, okay? All right. So you've got this wonderful trip to your dream destination coming up. You're excited. You can't wait. You started packing. You've been doing your research. You've been, you know, you bought the books, right? The little traveler guides. You know where you're going. You are excited. I'm going on a trip. Woohoo! And then you see that as the week of the trip, you see the weather person talking about bad weather coming in. Oh, bad weather rolling in. And they start talking about, oh, this is going to cancel flights. You're going to be like, oh, whoa, wait. I don't want this to happen. No, I'm going on my dream trip, right? So what do? You pick up the phone and you call the airline and say, hey, how's this weather going to affect this trip? And they tell you, oh, it's not going to affect it. Oh, yay, so you're happy again, okay? Peter's principle is the same, okay? We need to use the gifts that God's given us, that he's richly blessed us with, in order to confirm, to ensure that your trip is on time. Because we have an awesome destination that blows everything on this planet away. New Jerusalem is going to be stunning. It's going to be incredible. All right? We are all waiting for that moment to get on the flight. And sometimes the storms of life crop up and you start wondering, am I going to make it? Is this going to mess up my trip? Right? So you get on your knees and you check in with God. But the problem is, I would say, don't just get on your knees when the storms of life pop up. Be on your knees all the time. Be in continuous relationship with your God. We're his workmanship. Okay? God is taking great care to make each and every single one of us. But here's the thing. Even though we're his workmanship made for good works, those good works, all these lists of, talking about the qualities, all those things, you're not paying for the trip. The trip's already been paid for. That's what Jesus did on the cross through his resurrection. He paid for that trip. Your ticket to New Jerusalem is already paid for. So you can confirm all you want, which is good, which is what I want you to do. I realized in my head when I said that kind of had the wrong inflection. I want and encourage all of us to consistently have a relationship with God that is confirming that our ticket has been paid. How about that? That Christian living is about confirming the promises of God. It's trusting them. It's knowing that God has done this. Remember what I read at the beginning of the service out of Ezekiel 36. God makes it really plain and clear. I'm not doing this because you all are good people. I'm not doing this because I like you all in any particular way. I'm doing this to vindicate my holy name. Mankind rebelled against God in the garden. God has to vindicate his holy name. That's why the Bible, the message of salvation, is a message of judgment and hope. Judgment was paid on the cross for those that are in Christ. The hope is the resurrection, the new heart. How do you know that you know? Well, one way that you can definitely know is by living it out. I remember when I was a young believer, meeting with our associate pastor, and I was really concerned because I had run into this verse, and I said, how do I know? It says confirm that I'm chosen by God. How do I know that I'm good with God? Man, I'm worrying about this. And he said, the fact that you're worrying about it is a good sign. Those that do not worry about it should be. And therefore, verse 11, if we confirm our calling by God, through Jesus Christ, and election, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Okay? Doesn't mean you won't stumble. It means you won't fall. Completely fall away. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an amazing picture. We will be entering into the kingdom. And we need to confirm that. And that's my exhortation to you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Holy Spirit, which helps us to understand your message, the words spoken, Lord. And sometimes they are very plain and clear. Other times, Lord, our own sin gets in the way and we twist them because we don't like what it says or we're uncomfortable with it. Father, I thank you that through you, you make the path straight. And I pray, Father, that if anything I said today is not pleasing to you, that that just falls to the ground as chaff or just blows away in the wind. But that only your true word, that which you intended for each person here to hear, in order for them to be effective and fruitful, that that is what becomes planted in their hearts and what sprouts forth good fruit. Father, now as we enter into our time of the Lord's Supper, Father, help us to have a clear heart and a clear mind as we consider the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.